Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. A text this morning, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Father, we recognize the words of Christ and the calling of Christ reveal not only such a need in our lives, we are grateful that it drives us to the only hope for that need, which is Christ. Open our eyes to that truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You can tell by the reading of the text, I only have two verses to cover this morning, but these verses speak to an issue that strikes right at the heart and the experience of many. I don't have to figure out how to get your attention in the sermon this morning, because Jesus has already done that. I also know that the potential for being misunderstood is very high. So I want you to know from the very beginning what my goal is for this sermon. These two verses are part of the sermon that Jesus gave at the beginning of his public ministry. And in order to understand these two verses correctly, we have to understand what is the point of the sermon that he is giving. We also need to stop and consider the audience that he's preaching to. What were they thinking? What were they responding to? How were they feeling in this? It is helpful to understand the world that Jesus was preaching to, that Matthew was writing to. So I'm going to start this morning with the big picture. And then I will narrow the lens of our focus down to the first century life in Israel. And then finally, the third aspect of the sermon, I will attempt to take this truth and just go right after our hearts with it, because that is ultimately the goal that Christ has with this as well. He always goes after the heart. That is what was so refreshing about Christ. He was not impressed with what people wore. He was not impressed with their titles. He was not impressed with your reputation or your image. He wasn't impressed with the show. He is not impressed with skills or talents or gifts or reputation or possessions or your resume or what others said about you or your pedigree or your experience or your academic accomplishments and degrees and the success of your children or grandchildren. All of that he recognizes is just like dust in the wind. He knows your heart. And he will settle for nothing less than for you to love him with your whole being, because he is worth it. So let's consider the big picture. Let's consider the world as it functions then and now. Here are things that have never changed ever since Genesis 3, ever since sin came into the world. First of all, we call it the golden rule. That is, he who has the gold makes the rules. And the rules in each culture are made by the people who are in power. And they are made to protect the people who are in power. Who is in power? Well, you have civil leaders and you have, in almost every culture, religious leaders. And the rules that the civil leaders make, the rules that the religious leaders make, generally are made to protect those who are in power so they never lose their privilege or their power. In Israel, by the way, historically, those who were in civil power and those who were in religious power tended to be one in the same. That was not exactly true during the life of Christ because of the Roman Empire that was there, to which I'll speak in a minute, but there was a lot of overlap. Those who challenge the men in power, historically, worldwide, those who challenge the men who are in power are either killed or discarded, unless they're able to overthrow the men who are in power. And those who overthrow the men in power then themselves occupy a position of power and create rules to protect themselves in that position of power. And by the way, this is true even of the Pharisees. I will explain their background in greater detail when we deal with them more personally in chapters 12 and 13. Now, if you've ever been in a different cultural context than here, North America, you quickly discover that people around the world do things a little differently than you do. Some of the things that people do, they're inconsequential. Not any real big deal. Some are interesting. Some are amusing, at least from your experiential perspective. Some things are confusing. And when I get into those kinds of settings, I love to ask questions. Why is this particular action considered to be offensive? Why is it in certain cultures people never smile when you take their picture? Where did that come from? Why don't you do that? Differences like that are not necessarily moral issues at all. But like the proverbial frog that's in the kettle, we become accustomed to things in our culture without realizing how odd they may appear to be to somebody else, or how actually twisted and perverse they really are. It is helpful at times to speak with people from outside of your culture and attempt to explain things to them in order for you to get a fresh and more realistic perspective on life as you experience it. And I want you to think of that, because when Christ came to this earth, He not only came to this world and came to Israel, He brought a fresh perspective. He brought the ultimate perspective on cultural differences between what was going on in the life of Israel and what life was designed to be like, because He was the Creator. Christ brought the authoritative perspective on what life is supposed to be like. Now, He said back in verse 17, look at that with me. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And He is explaining to His audience that they are so far away from what God has called them to be. And yet they, Israel, the recipients of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, had become so used to their culture, they had become so used to doing things the way they were accustomed to, that they did not realize how far away from God's intention they had drifted. And so the language of Christ is forceful. The language of Christ at times is shocking. He uses even dramatic language. We saw that back in verses 29 and 30 when he's talking about lust. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That is a strong, provocative statement that he makes because he is trying to shock his audience into realizing, do you see how serious this is? And what is undergirding this whole sermon of Christ is he is trying to help the people see, it doesn't matter that you're a Jew. It doesn't matter that you grew up in Israel. It doesn't matter that you have the law. You have no basis to be arrogant. You are not spiritually and morally elite. You are offensive before God. You are guilty before God. And what the sermon was designed to do is expose the hypocrisy and the blindness and the breakdown and the complete and utter failure of the Jewish people to live as the people of God before their world. And what we discover in going through the Sermon on the Mount is that their problem is our problem as well. They needed a Savior. We need a Savior. Life was broken for them on so many levels, and nobody wanted to admit it. And so you say, hey, you know what? I'm okay. It's not like I've murdered anybody. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. The anger that is in your heart is the same high-octane sin that fuels a murderer. And Jesus is saying, that's what God sees. You say, it's okay. It's not like I've actually had an affair. I just indulge in a little bit of porn. I just look. I mean, I'm not some sex-obsessed child molester. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. You're standing before God, your value before God, your acceptability before God is not based upon you finding somebody who appears to be worse than you. By comparison, you think, okay, I don't look so bad or I could be worse. I mean, on the basis of that logic, do you realize that every single person could find justification for their life? I mean, even Hitler could stand before God and could say, well, at least I didn't kill 7 million Jews. As if God would breathe a sigh of relief and go, oh, yeah, you're right. And I am so deeply concerned that you do not miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. Because you and I are so full of self-justification. We are so full of self-righteousness. We get that from our sinful nature. We are drowning in it. We are so deeply flawed by self-justification and blinded to it that we fail to see some of the obvious problems in our own lives. And when somebody graciously, or sometimes ungraciously, points them out to us, we become defensive and angry. And all that Jesus is doing in this sermon, he is peeling off layer after layer of self-righteousness, and he is revealing, he is exposing the heart that is underneath. And so he talks about the heart of anger. And then he talks about the heart of lust. And now he's talking about the heart of divorce. Two things to keep in mind. This is not the last thing that Jesus says about divorce. I will deal with that actual issue in greater detail when we get to Matthew 19, which Jesus speaks about this issue again, and I will address it when we get to chapter 19. And by the way, if you can't wait for the 3 years before we get to chapter 19... we actually do have a booklet that the elders put together several years ago dealing with the whole issue of divorce and remarriage and what does the Bible say and what do we hold to as a church. And copies of that are at the guest services this morning if you want to pick one of those up. Or if you just want a PDF file of that, just email the church this week. We'll send it to you. But the reason that I'm not going to answer every question today about divorce is because I don't want you to lose sight of the big reason why Jesus brings this up. And I'm attempting to preach this text in a manner that's consistent with why Christ brought it up. Because he's using the problem of divorce and the view of marriage, the pathetic view of marriage that his audience had, to reveal to them, do you realize you are incredible hypocrites who not only have completely disregarded the scriptures, but who were claiming to follow them even as justification for their sin? The second thing to keep in mind is that Jesus is not stating, he is not implying that divorce is the unpardonable sin. Divorce, like anger, like lust, go on from here, like making an oath that is kind of tricky in its terminology, looking for retaliation, being vengeful even of your enemies, all of those things that we struggle with, those sins in our hearts, there's a solution for that. There's a Savior for that. But you cannot get hope for your problem until you agree with God that you indeed have a problem. And what Christ is doing here, he is saying that if you think that divorcing your spouse is okay simply because you have filed all the right forms or you have figured out some religious way to call it an annulment, you have missed the entire point. And Jesus is exposing the utter hypocrisy of a religious system or religious people who justify their sin on the basis of loopholes. That's his point. That's the big picture. Secondly, let's narrow the lens a little bit. I think this will be really helpful for you. What is first century life like in Israel? Notice that opening phrase there in verse 31. It was also said. And now, what Christ is doing here, in the rest of this verse, he is quoting from Deuteronomy 24. So keep a finger here in Matthew 5 and turn back with me, will you please, to Deuteronomy chapter number 24. I'm going to read the first four verses because that's what Christ is referring to. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Go back to verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. What does some indecency mean? Two Jewish rabbis weighed in on this issue. The one, his name was Shammai. He was the more conservative of the two. He said that some indecency was limited to matters of adultery or some other sexual impurity. The other rabbi, his name was Hillel. Hillel said, no, it's broader than that. You could divorce your wife if she spoiled the dinner, if she was difficult, if she was argumentative, if she spoke disrespectfully of her in-laws. So if you are the average Jewish male, it sounds as if Shammai, Hillel, two different opinions. Two different options, right? Two different views. Which one do you like? Which one is convenient for you? Which one gives you a sense of cover? I mean, after all, I'm not a rabbi. You know, I don't study these things. The rabbi Hillel said this. So I've got coverage. I've got an excuse. I've got a reason to do this. And that is why most of the guys liked Hillel's view. I talked with a man who was attending here. He had been divorced and wanted to remarry and wanted to marry a member of our church. So I asked him, what was the reason for your divorce? He said, well, it was a mistake from the beginning. We should never have gotten married. She was impossible to live with. It didn't matter what I did. She was never happy. I finally just couldn't handle it anymore. I had to divorce her. All of that may have been true. But none of that is grounds for divorce. And when I pointed that out to him, his response was, well, there are many different opinions about this. And if you don't go along with what I'm going to do, we will simply leave and find a church that will. And he did. But the fact that there are different opinions does not make them all legitimate. Jesus is saying here, and this is an important issue, because you live in a world that says, look, there are all different ways to interpret the Bible. We can all read it however we want. I recognize people do that, but that doesn't mean that it is legitimate. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is interpreting the Scripture, and he is holding people accountable to a proper interpretation of the Bible. Jesus is making it very clear, Hillel is wrong. Anyone who follows his teaching on this is wrong. Just because somebody with the title of rabbi or reverend or doctor or pastor says something, that doesn't make it true. Jesus expects you to read and interpret the Bible correctly. And not only that, but God holds us accountable for how we interpret the Bible. And God holds me accountable for how I handle the text and how I preach. And I hope you recognize how terrifying of a position this is to know that I will stand before God one day and give an account of what I have said His Word says. It is a serious matter. We dare not form our views based upon what is culturally acceptable, what is economically advantageous. You know what I mean by that? So-and-so is a big giver in the church. So-and-so wants to get a divorce. Well, we better not say anything about that because they may leave. We may lose the money. Doesn't matter. We must humbly, we must carefully read. We must pray. We must read and pray and read and pray and consider and not rashly or in reaction or arrogantly plant a flag or stake out a position without giving careful thought to it. Now, given the fact that Hillel's view was the most convenient divorce, by the time that Christ came to the earth, divorce in Israel was rather common. And you can see, if you were a woman, you can see what this did to the role and the status of women. Since women were completely at the mercy of men and they had no real legal standing, this put women into an extremely difficult position because she couldn't do anything without the threat of divorce hanging over her head. And all her husband had to do back in that day, he had to make sure that he filled out the right forms, gave it to her in hand, out she was in the street, and she had no legal recourse. And their argument was, hey, we're just doing what Moses told us to do. How could a woman support herself? If she couldn't go back home to her parents, and which was often the case, she basically had two options. One, remarry or go into prostitution. Single women were extremely vulnerable. You think of that next time you read the book of Ruth. So, there's three questions that arise from this text in view of that. One, why does Jesus talk to the men? I've hinted at that. Because in the first century world, women were not equal to men. This was not unusual. Rodney Stark, distinguished professor at Baylor University, said, and I quote, "A survey of marriage contracts going all the way back to ancient Babylon found that they always contained a divorce clause specifying payments and divisions of property, and the case of divorce need be nothing more than a husband's whim." Just because he felt like it. No fault divorce. Well, we've advanced a lot as a culture, haven't we? Now, Greek culture had a major influence in the first century life of Israel, along with Roman culture. In Greek culture, women in the upper classes actually lived in semi-seclusion. Roman women, not as much, but both Greek and Roman women lived in a completely male-dominated environment. Women had no say as to who they married. Most women were girls when they got married, often before puberty, because that would help ensure that a man was able to marry a virgin. And most men wanted boys. It was common, it was acceptable to kill a baby on the command of the father just because the baby was a girl. So not only was the ratio of boys to girls already in favor of males, but given the reality that childbirth itself was such a dangerous event for women and resulted in many of them dying in childbirth, the fact was there were not many girls of marriageable age who were available. So it was very common for a girl at the age of 10, 11, or 12 years of age to be sold by her father for marriage. That is first century Israel life. Greek men and Roman men could divorce their wives without any stigma or for any reason at all. At least in the Roman culture, you'll find this comforting, at least in the Roman culture, Roman husbands were not permitted to kill their wives. That was against the law. Now, Jesus didn't minister in Rome. He didn't minister in Athens. He came to Israel. But I tell you this, because in this sermon, Jesus is preaching to his disciples who will go to Greek cities and go to Roman cities with this radical message that is the fruit of the gospel. Jesus is preaching this sermon in Israel. His audience is Jewish. He is dealing with a Jewish context influenced by a terrible interpretation of the Old Testament. People were saying, well, this is what Moses commanded us to do. Therefore, as long as we've dotted the I's and crossed the T's, we can get a divorce. That was the system. This was not only true of the men who ruled in positions of power. It was true, this whole attitude of being able to do whatever I wanted to do without being held accountable was true of men who had any position of power. Every man who was married was in a position of power over his wife. And men in general were over women. And when you read today of accounts of modern day life in India, in China, in Egypt, in Iraq, in Iran, in Dubai, in Sudan, in Libya, you realize life has not changed. With few exceptions. In some of these cultures, men can rape and fornicate at will, and it's always the fault of the woman. Have you followed in these last couple of weeks, the story of Marta Delev? Marta's a 24-year-old interior designer from Norway who's been living in Dubai for 2 years. She was sexually assaulted by a co-worker at a hotel. She ran into the hotel lobby and she said to the people behind the desk to call the police because she had just been raped. They hesitated. They said, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want us to do that?" She was shocked. Of course she was sure she wanted them to do that. Now, hold the story for a second. Try to imagine that you are a young girl who is working at the hotel. You are behind the desk. You see this girl in obvious distress come running into the lobby. She pleads with you to call the police because she has just been sexually assaulted. You know what's going to happen when she calls the police. You know that they're going to blame her. And so you say, "Are you sure you want to do that?" Now, you know as a young girl, this isn't right. But it's what? It's just the way it is. How many things in our culture, in our life, do we look around and we go, that's just the way it is? One of the most grievous things as a parent is to try to explain to your children who believe that there's something called right and wrong when they look at things in their world and they say, how can people get away with that? And to try to go, it's just the way it is. Do you see what Jesus is trying to do here? He is trying to expose that's not the way it's supposed to be. And by God's grace, it is my prayer, it is my desire, it's the desire of the elders here, that you will never have to look to your children and to say about your church that it's just the way it is. Yeah, I know we say one thing, but we do another. It's just the way it is. That's the world. That's how it functions. Not the people of God. The police were called. The investigation was made. Marta was arrested. She was charged with having extramarital sex. She's been sentenced to 16 months in jail. She hasn't been imprisoned yet because she's appealing it. In this case, which is very unusual, the man was also arrested, but not for rape, but for extramarital sex. He was sentenced to 13 months. This is the world. Men use their positions, no matter how lofty or lowly, to do whatever they want to do. Now, by the way, as a historical footnote to this, it is nothing short of radical, absolutely radical that to discover that in contrast to the entire world around them, in defiance of thousands of years of cultural patterns, the early church despised and discarded this double standard. And instead of winking at the immorality of men and pretending to be shocked and offended at the immorality of women, the early church stood for and upheld the beauty of sexual purity for all. And if a husband broke faith with his wife, the early church viewed it as being just as serious of a sin as if the wife had done it. That was shocking. It also was extremely refreshing. Second question, what does Jesus mean here in Matthew 5 when he says, except on the ground of sexual immorality? Notice verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. He is saying that sexual purity is so important for a marriage that for a spouse to engage in immorality, it's a general word. It's the word porneia. It refers to all sorts of sexual sin. And Jesus is saying that immorality brings about such damage that the one who has been sinned against can, not must, can divorce. This is not the final word that Jesus says on this. We'll get more to it in Matthew 19. But he does state here that sexual immorality is a legitimate basis for a divorce. Question number one, why does Jesus talk to men? Because men had the legal standing. They were the ones who were in the positions of authority. Number two, what does Jesus mean when he says, except on the ground of sexual immorality? That is a legitimate basis, as God sees it, for a divorce. Number three, why does Jesus appear to blame the woman who is divorced unfairly? But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whoa! I mean, how many read that and go, that doesn't seem right? Keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to the Jews who had the Old Testament law and they completely missed the point of the law. When you realize that, then this statement makes sense. Here's the situation. A man and a woman in Israel are married. They are presumably, because they are in Israel, living in accordance with the law that God gave to Moses. That was the law. They all saying, you know, we've got that. The man decides he doesn't want to be married anymore. And he has in his own mind a reason that she is indecent now. So the man files the proper paperwork because Moses commanded the man to give her a written certificate of divorce. So he goes through the proper steps as he understands them and he divorces his wife. But even though he files the paperwork and gives her a divorce, Jesus is saying it's not valid. You have no authority to divorce your wife except for immorality. And what Jesus is saying here, he is saying, not only have you sinned, but because she has no other means by which to be able to support herself, do you see what you are driving her to? You put her into a position where she basically must get remarried or go into prostitution. But since the divorce itself is not valid, Jesus is saying, from his perspective, the remarriage is technically not valid. So her remarriage isn't really remarriage, because her marriage is not a marriage. But notice this in the text. The husband who divorced his wife without grounds, he is the one. He is the one who is held accountable for what he forced her to do. The translation, makes her commit adultery, is actually, technically, it's in the passive voice. The husband is the one who is held accountable, because he is the one who is doing this. Let me conclude with this. And here's where I want to go, because here's where Jesus goes with this. It's always for the heart. Why does Jesus bring this up? I said earlier, he's just peeling back the layers of religious tradition, of man-made laws, self-righteousness, image, status, reputation, and just in order to reveal just the heart of arrogance that lays beneath, he exposes hearts, and he's exposing our hearts. He's exposing the fact that you and I have an internal lawyer. We have a lawyer inside of us who functions like a prosecuting attorney. We have a default reaction to blame, to accuse, to condemn, to find fault, and to justify ourselves. And nowhere, it seems, is that more clearly displayed than in marriage. When God made us, he made us in his image. He made us to love. He placed Adam and Eve in a marriage so that they could express this love. But when they sinned, they didn't stop loving. Adam and Eve never stopped loving. The problem is they twisted that love. Instead of expressing it to God and to each other, they turned it inward. They started loving themselves. That has been our problem ever since. And now, because we love ourselves, we have an attorney, we have a lawyer inside of us who defends our right to love ourselves and who will prosecute anyone who threatens our right to do so. Are men the only ones guilty of doing this? Of course not. But back in those days when Christ was preaching and teaching, women didn't have the legal standing. They didn't have the voice to be able to express it. They do now. It's not a man problem. It's a humankind problem. So I ask you, is that really how you want to live? Do you really want to live constantly looking for how others fail to measure up to your standards? Do you really want to be just the lawgiver, the rule enforcer, the judge, the jury, and executioner of everyone? Do you want to presume the worst on others? Do you look at other people and say, they'll never change? They'll always be that way. Because if that is true, then I need to throw away the Bible. And I need to accept your opinion over God's. There's a better way. And that's why Jesus brought this up. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the manifesto of the kingdom of Christ. This is the description of what life is to be like, and at times what it's not to be like as a citizen in the Jesus nation. What Jesus is doing in part of this sermon, he's laying out a path for authenticity, for integrity, and for joy. And if your marriage is strained, You don't need an attorney. You need to go back to the beginning of this sermon and recognize you need a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who humble themselves and say, man, I need to look at my own life instead of just always blaming the other person. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are broken over their sin. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are desperate for righteousness because they recognize because of their own failures that they don't have anything to lay claim to God's grace. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, who's pure in heart? I mean, as we sang this morning, so we raised up holy hands, I thought, I know my hands aren't holy. What am I doing? He just reminded me, I can only do this because of Christ. But it's because of Christ I can. That's our hope. That's the whole point of this sermon. You need a righteousness that's better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from you. It comes from the one who's preaching this sermon. It comes from Jesus. The final thing I ask is what kind of a church do you want? And the reason I ask that is because through the years, there have been people who have left or church, because of this issue. They wanted to get a divorce, and they didn't have biblical grounds. And the elders of the church said, no. How dare we say no? Because Jesus said no. How do we not say no? Because we are a church, a community of believers who have entered into a covenant relationship with each other based upon our mutual commitment to the gospel and the authority of God's word. What kind of a church do you want? Do you want the elders to say, well, you know what, we really shouldn't. But, you know, hey, these days, what are you going to do? If we just did everything by the book, we wouldn't have anybody in the church. And where would we be then? Because if we did that, we would be like the girl at the hotel desk. Well, you know, we know it's not really supposed to be that way. Is that what Christianity is about? Several years ago, the chaplain at Duke University said to a conservative evangelical group of church leaders, and I'm paraphrasing, but what he said is always stuck with me. He said, I know that I'm a liberal. I know that I play fast and loose with the Bible. But somewhere in the back of my mind, I had this idea, this ideal that there was a church, a group of people who still believed it all. Genesis to Revelation, they believed it all without batting an eye. I still hoped that it was all true and that someone was willing to stake their life on it. He then said, do you know how discouraging it is to go to church after church of yours only to find out you're just like me? Cornerstone, you have continually answered that question, what kind of a church are we going to be? You have, by God's grace, you have stood with your face in the wind. You have, at times, with the disapproval of family members, certainly with the angst of a world around you, you have said, we believe it all. We believe the gospel. We believe what Jesus says about right and wrong. We're not going to be arrogant about it. We're not going to be mean-spirited about it. But we are going to embrace it. We are going to stand on it. And though the wind of this world, even of the religious world, may be in our face, the grace of God and the Word of God has got our back. And that will always get us home. Let's stand together. You may need prayer this morning. And I mean by that, you may need to speak with somebody about some things in your life that God is just plowing up and exposing. And you want to talk with somebody. You want to pray with somebody about that. And some of our elders and their wives are here at the front of the worship center. And at the conclusion of the service, they are available here. Every Sunday, they are here to talk with you and pray with you and to encourage you and give you counsel from God's Word. I know that this text has addressed, as Christ intended it to do, a very personal issue for us. He does that graciously so that we will know that as deep as our need is, His grace, His forgiveness goes deeper still. Because Christ came to this earth not simply to say you have missed the boat, which He has done that, but He came to die in your place. And when He died in your place, He paid the penalty for your sin, for all of your sin. He paid for it in full. There is nothing left for you to pay. Your standing before God is based upon nothing else but the righteousness of Christ. Will you trust Him? There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. We are all, by ourselves, broken people. But in Christ, we are whole. Father, thank You for not holding back what we need to hear. And I pray that You will give to each of us ears to hear. Give our hearts ears to hear. so that we might accept your truth, your word, above all of the voices of our culture. And Lord, I pray that this body of believers will be a contagious group of people whose joy in you is so attractive, because by your grace, we believe it all, especially the gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.